We also read from God's Word in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, where the Lord will summarize what is the greatest commandment. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. We open now God's word in Matthew chapter 22. Returning to verse 34, we'll read again the answer that Jesus gives as we hope to consider this theme of loving God primarily and loving neighbor, and because we're also considering with this passage Lord's Day number 2. We'll be reading it shortly as well. But Matthew chapter 22, after these Pharisees gather together, and certainly in that little huddle, they decide one to be their spokesman, and the question that he should bear, everything points to the planned nature of what's happening in this one who is called a lawyer, who would be specialized in the law. He comes before the Lord and asks a question, and the text does say, tempting him and saying, it didn't come out of a pure heart of interest in what the answer is, but there's a testing nature. And the question is in verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And as Mark records the same event, he does add that Jesus would have said, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And Jesus answers him more than what he asked. He says, and the second is likened to it. If there is a command that has one degree, as it were, lower than this one that is the greatest, the second is this. And it's likened to it. It's connected to it. It has the same essence as the first one. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he adds, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The Lord Jesus is literally saying, if I have to summarize all the law, and all that it contains, all that it demands, all that it brings as precepts upon us, and all the prophets and what they had to teach, it is these two commands. And they both have the essence of love in them. So that the concept of love summarizes even both of these together. And as I said, the reason we're looking at this a moment in the life of Jesus is that in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, we have dealt with Lord's Day 1 and the second question of Lord's Day 1. Now, I will start reading there because it's so connected with Lord's Day 2. The question is, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, the comfort that we belong to God both in life and death, that we may live and die happily? How can we have this comfort of salvation? And the answer, the three things that are to be known. First, how great my sins and miseries are. This is what Lord's Day 2 that we hope to consider today deals with. The second, how I may be delivered in all my sins and miseries. And the third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. And if you turn the page to Lord's Day 2, the first question is, whence knowest thou thy misery? See, it singles out that first thing. How can we know our misery? How can we know the reality that we are born in this world in sin and that our state is very serious? And the answer, out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? And the answer is Matthew 22, 37 through 40 that we have just read. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And this is the quote connecting with Mark as well. And question five, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. No, it is not possible that we keep God's law perfectly. See, that's the very thing that causes us to see our misery. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So the theme of our need to love God, and yet the reality that by nature we don't, is the element that really is used by God to spark in our hearts, by the grace of God, the degree of how serious our state is by nature. Now, this is one element in terms of evangelism that is very often even missing. Many times there are people who do say you need to acknowledge that you have sin and you need Christ to pardon you. But the picture that is placed is that sin is in essence just something that doesn't work about us, or like an element of a disease that can be healed, or even of a sadness and a frustration that we have in life that needs to be comforted. And God's word goes way deeper than that. And this passage that we have is from where, of course, the Lord answers regarding the summary of the law of loving God and loving neighbor. And so we hope to look at this passage in its context and going verse by verse, helping us then understand the importance of Lord's Day 2. And I pray that it has that effect where the Lord can help us acknowledge, even after having been saved, we still need to acknowledge that our need for Christ is great, that without Him we are utterly lost. That is a sense that should be with us throughout our whole lives, where we would never take for granted what Jesus has done for us. But let us then go to the context of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be reminded that this is the middle of the week. It's possibly Wednesday, having been Monday, the day that Christ entered triumphantly into Jerusalem. And so it means that he is pretty much at the very middle, where by Friday he will be nailed to the cross. This is the Passion Week. And if you go to the beginning of chapter 21, we find the Lord Jesus entering Jerusalem. As I said, that is Monday, believed to be when Christ begins the week. He enters the temple, remember, after the acknowledgement of the people, hailing him as the king. The people are in an uproar with the thought that this is the Messiah, this is the king, that we should hail him as such. That in itself has already put in the hearts of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, all the church leaders of the day, they are completely antagonistic to Christ. And as they see his popularity rise, so deepens their hatred of him. And it's what we find in these chapters, it keeps making matters worse. Their hatred keeps increasing, and their animosity keeps increasing as the chapters go by. As soon as Christ is hailed as the Messiah, he enters the temple, and remember, he cleanses the temple of the money changers. He overturns their tables. He says how they're turning the house of his father into a house and den of thieves and robbers. And the next day they come to Jesus and they ask him what authority he does all these things. And remember, the Lord Jesus, he basically tells them, because they don't answer his question, he despises their question as well. And you see, this is what I mean. Everything that is happening is only heightening their hatred of Christ. What follows is what can be called the greatest accusatory parables ever. And the first one is the parable of the two sons, after which he boldly says, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Remember the parable of the two sons, of one saying, I won't, but then he does. The other one saying, I will, but then he doesn't. And he equates the harlots and the publicans as those who have said they're not going to follow, but they are following. And Jesus says, they're entering the kingdom before you. How more direct can you be? And then the following parable was the parable of the vineyard and the husbandmen, where the landlords kill the son of the owner of the vineyard. And they understand that Jesus is equating them with those very ones. And remember, there's that climax where the owner of the vineyard will destroy those landlord, those renters who dealt with the son so grievously. And it says after that parable that when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. So their hatred increases all the more. Their willingness to grab hold of Christ increases all the more. In verse 46 of chapter 21, we have this climax now. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude. See, they're making plans and they've tried. They're not even worried so much about the multitudes. They're wanting to grab him and yet feeling that fear that they need to do it in a careful way. Then there is in chapter 22 the third parable of the wedding banquet. That parable has basically two climaxes. First is that one where the invitation is set forth, but they, remember, those people completely despise the invitations. That's already pointing to what those men are doing. And then remember, there's that man who's found at the banquet without the wedding clothes, and he is bound hand and foot, cast into outer darkness, Jesus says, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And by now they are persuaded. We need to stop this man. We need to do something. And the whole idea is, they know they can't just grab him. They would be in trouble with the people, because now the people are more in allegiance with Christ than they are in allegiance with these leaders. And so what follows is a triad of trials to make Jesus look bad in the public eye. Hopefully they will make it where Christ, by his own words, will be entangled and be caught. And so what we find is this whole emphasis in chapter 22, verse 15. We find the Pharisees saying they took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. The word entangle means to trap him. And there's like I said, a triad. We're going to look at the third one. But the first one was when the Pharisees go along with the Herodians. Right there you see that in their minds and machinations, they understand we can't do this alone on the religious side. We need Rome with us. Let's take the Herodians. Let's ask Christ about taxes. Most likely he'll say it's wrong to pay taxes to Rome. That will get the Herodians with a good information to go tell on him, and possibly Rome itself will deal with this man. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus, and Christ has that memorable answer. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and render to God what belongs to God. Well, it completely puts them on silence mode. They do not know how to answer that. We find the Sadducees trying in verse 23. They come, and what you find there is this: they tried something at the civil nature. That didn't work. The Sadducees will try to discredit Jesus in the minds of the people in the religious nature. And although the question they ask had more to do with what would make the Sadducees sad concerning his answer, it would still be some way of discrediting him. So remember, the question is regarding the resurrection and that very implausible situation of a woman who would have had one man after another who would have died and she would marry a brother. And they ask, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And the Lord Jesus silences them with that rebuke. Remember, you don't understand the scriptures. He's saying you should know this answer. It's there. God is the God of the living. He is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. These men are living today, which means they will resurrect. They have life. It continues. And it silences them. In verse 33, it shows how the multitudes were astonished. Look what's happening. The people who hailed him as Messiah are only loving him more. They're only becoming more amazed by this man. And that, of course, on the other hand, makes the Pharisees only hate them all the more, only want to do something about silencing this man all the greater. And so now, and we don't know so much if in their minds they thought this would be the last trial, but it becomes the last trial. In verse 34, it says, when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And you see how intentional this is. They go and form a huddle, and they have in their minds, okay, the civil idea didn't work. The religious idea didn't work from the Sadducees, but now let us try something on the religious side. And so here we're looking at this, and in a way we can separate it simply into two commands that Jesus summarizes it. The loving God portion and the loving of your neighbor. And so we're considering now, to begin with, Jesus answering where he gives the reality of loving God. All of this is not so much introduction, but the sermon itself as we're looking at the passage. But right here we can ask the question, what is it that would catch Jesus? As you read this, as you read this, it makes it a little confusing. Even as you read in Mark, we find Jesus even speaking positively to this young man. When this young man reflects upon Christ's answer in a positive way, Christ gives an encouragement, saying he's not far from the kingdom. It gives the idea that this young man, although he's a chosen one of the Pharisees to go try to test Jesus, there's something in him that has some degree of respect for Christ. It's like he's a little bit higher in his character as compared to the other Pharisees. We don't understand. But loving God is the first theme, and loving brethren is the second. In what way, the way Jesus would answer this, would cause them to feel they succeeded? For them to succeed, Christ needs to fail. Now, the reason I say this is because of that word. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. That means testing Jesus. They're putting him to a test, and they, of course, want him to fail. And the question that we have is, in what way... that Christ could answer this wrongly that would make them feel they succeeded. And it's not so deep. It's in many ways very, very simple. Reading through commentaries, it helps understand in many ways. It's very simple. Let's just look at it in simple detail, bit by bit. The man who's asking the question is called a lawyer. That simply meant that he was, of the group of the Pharisees, the one who would be specialized in the law. They would copy the law. They would transcribe the law. They would memorize the law. They would teach the law. They would study the law. They would be the ones who really knew the law from beginning to end. And they want a question regarding the law, so they choose a lawyer. They choose one who would be specialized in this area. We saw that it comes from a little group meeting, so this is very planned. This is very purposed in their minds, that they're trying to find something that will clearly place Christ in bad light of all the people. And then we come back to the reality of it being the law. Well, let us think about it. See, the qualm of the Pharisees was not that Jesus simply did miracles. But you agree that one of the things that bothered him is that he did heal on the Sabbath, which to them was a breaking of the law. And we know that it's not so much that they were bothered that he would preach, but that he would preach what to them sounded like he was bringing novelties and adding to the laws or changing things that were in the law. And remember that in the Sermon of the Mount, if Jesus had to say, Matthew 5:17, think not that I come to destroy the law. See, he said that because he knew that in the hearts of some of them, that's what they were thinking about him. And he says, or the prophets, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. See, there's an implication that these men felt that Jesus was an innovator. And remember how they already knew that in the mind of this man, Jesus, he thought he was greater than Abraham. Remember when Jesus said that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, and he saw before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones and were ready to kill them because they saw that he was making himself greater than Abraham. But that stayed in the past. And they're not asking a question that will make them bring that publicly again. But notice what's happening. They're bringing something regarding the law. And that has to do with Moses. And in the minds of the Jews of the day, Moses was even greater than Abraham. And what we get the idea is that whatever Jesus answers regarding the law, if in any way he brings something new or different, he will be very publicly and officially saying he's greater than Moses too. He's already said he's greater than Abraham. If we can get him to say that he's greater than Moses, either very directly, like he said before Abraham was, I am, and that was directly speaking of greatness and importance. If they could get him to say something like that regarding Moses, they would have him completely in. Or even if he didn't say that directly, but he went contrary to one of the commands, as they, in many ways, in their minds, they thought that's what he did. Remember how he would say, yes, you have heard this, but I tell you this. And in their minds, they calculated that, wait, the law said that, but you're saying something new. Jesus was meaning this, you understood it wrongly, I'm telling you it rightly. Jesus never destroyed the law or the prophets. He only gave the right explanation of it. And just for us to get a sense of what's happening right now, that's very connected to one of the things he said, even in the Sermon of the Mount. If we go back to Matthew 7, towards the very close to the end of the Sermon of the Mount, there's a passage there that in different ways, very beautifully placed, the word love doesn't even show up. But what we find is basically this very summary, that we are to love God and believe He is a God of love, and that we are to love neighbor. And it had there a context that sounded like innovation. And maybe they're trying to go back to that and make Jesus repeat that and then make it sound like it's something new when it's really not new at all. But let me read where I'm talking about. Matthew 7, verse 7. It says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. And he that seeketh findeth. And him that knocketh it shall be opened.
That's in simple way saying if you pray to God and ask what is legitimate, He will give it to you. And it comes at the end of this sermon as if to say, if everything you have heard is what you want, well then ask God and He will give it. And then he says, or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? This is basically an argument saying, very simply, you're asking for salvation. If you're a man who gives bread to your son because you love him, you think that God, who is all a God of love, will not give salvation to a child who asks it? In these few words, the reality of how God is a loving God and that we, out of love for him, should come and ask is set forth. And then in verse 12 he says, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. You see, this is the love your neighbor as yourself. The first part is the love of God. The second part is the love of man, the love of neighbor. For this, and then he adds, for this is the law and the prophets. And you see, there's Matthew 7, verse 12. He's saying that's the law and the prophet. Here in Matthew 22, he's saying on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus says the same thing using different words. And I don't doubt it could be that in their minds, they're remembering what Jesus said there and they're thinking, wait, he didn't say anything about love there. He didn't say anything about us loving God. It was more God loving us because he gives what we ask. That seemed new. Let's try to get them to say the same thing. It's something of that kind that would be in their minds. They want Jesus to be set forth publicly as someone who will go against Moses, and then they can say, there you have it. This man is a heretic. In the Jewish mindset, in not so much the mindset, but their academics, they had studied the law and the prophets, and they singled out 613 laws. That's the official numbers that they tallied of laws. And as they had that list of laws, they would also qualify them as the heavier laws and the lighter laws. And just for you to have an idea, I don't know to what degree it was a consensus of all, because this is one thing about them, they would debate endlessly as to how that list should be ordered, which was really up at the top of the heaviest, and which were the ones really in the lightest, and everything in between. There were debates, and there were schools of thoughts that have slightly different lists. But I didn't read about the percentage of how many saw this law as the lightest, but I have read once that what was thought to be the lightest laws, and you'll understand how they could conceive of a lighter law. It was that law that if you were to find a bush and there would be a nest there with a mama bird and its egg, that you were not supposed to grab both and eat them. That you were supposed to leave it alone. Remember that law? And see, in their minds, they would say, the lighter laws, you can even break them and you're still fine. There would be almost a certain permission if you broke those laws. It wasn't seen as something so critical. But the heavier ones, it had an element of mandated pressure and weight, and where you definitely would have to come and bring offerings to ask forgiveness. And so that gives you a little window into their minds. See, to some degree, even if Jesus were to say, thou shalt not murder, which were certainly one of the heaviest ones, adultery, murder, those were up there in the heavy ones. See, the big key thing is, even if Jesus wasn't so much of an innovator and he were to say, well, breaking the Sabbath or murdering, and then he would still find himself in a big conundrum because of all the debates they had. And they were hoping, of course, that maybe he'll say something so out of the norm that he would have a great majority of the Pharisees and Sadducees against him. So you can understand now how they were trying to catch him. Now this is what's so powerful, is that instead of Jesus coming and saying something that nothing he said was really novel, they just didn't understand the Bible well, and he was only clarifying. When he said Abraham, before he was, I was, that's completely true, because he's the creator of Abraham. If he were to say he's greater than Moses, he'd be true, because he's the one who gave the law to Moses. But what he does is say exactly what was unquestionable, what was so well known that they could not debate about this. When he says in verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Basically, he was really quoting to them in a way you could say it's the most famous verse they even had from the law and the prophets. Deuteronomy 6:4. And you've heard maybe this title given to it, the Shema, where it says, hear, O Israel. Shema comes from this first word of hearing, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. In the very next verse, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Jesus did not innovate anything. He just repeated what the Jews had in their very doorposts. That was one of the verses they would have them there. If they would have others, that was always there. He said the verse that they had in their phylacteries. Remember those little boxes that they would put on their forehead in terms of initiation and following principles. It says to have the word bound on your forehead. They would put it in a little box, this very verse. And this very verse was repeated in other places. Just to give you an idea of how permeating of the Old Testament it was, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, that concept is repeated. Deuteronomy 11, 13, if you love God, God would bless with rain and with the seasons. In Deuteronomy 13, 3, it says, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet if it were a false prophet, or that dreamer of dreamers, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. We find it repeated in Joshua. We find it repeated in Nehemiah. It was not a new thing. Jesus was simply telling them what they all knew. And this is in a sense the sad thing. They were, as it were, teachers giving him a test, and they wanted him to fail it. When the Lord Jesus gives the very answer that could not be debated, that was absolutely up there on top, instead of them being as how good teachers are, who feel very happy that their students are doing well, they are now even more angry at him. They are even more full of hatred. And look how ironic this is. It's a command to love God. Let's not go yet about loving neighbor, because that's definitely what Jesus was to them. If there was a neighbor that they were dealing with, it was somebody they were talking to. They were asking questions. Jesus was a neighbor that they should have loved as they love themselves. Beloved, would you like someone to give you a test hoping you would fail? You wouldn't want people to do that, so none of us will do that to others. That's not even natural for common people to really even have that kind of desire. Why? Because we don't want it to be done unto us, so we won't do it unto others. If you're a teacher, the amount of love you have for the students even encourages you to make a test that will be memorable, maybe that will use words from the very textbook, and you don't want to trick them. You don't want to make a trick question, as they call them. You want to make questions that makes them perhaps have that figure in their minds, oh, I know what page that is by the question he's asking. It leads them even to answer the question. You want them to do well. Why? Because you would like to be treated that way too. Wouldn't you love an exam that you receive? And it reminds you of all you read. It's reminding you of the class. Do you remember that in the school years? Or if you are in the school years, you often hear that. And I remember hearing that. You get a test and it looks like from a whole different subject. And you think that the teacher never touched on this. We never had this in our textbook. We never heard this in class, and it probably was from some obscure article that also was there in the list, and we really never got to that article, and that's what the test is all on. We wouldn't want that for us, so we naturally don't do that for others. But they wanted Jesus to fail. They didn't love their neighbor. But let's come a step above this. They weren't only in front of their neighbor. They were in front of their God. Can you imagine how the human heart can literally come to this depth of depravity? And beloved, right as an application, what I pray you and I do is acknowledge, this is my heart unblessed. If God takes away the hedges around me, I am in that group and I did the same things. It was my sins that were piled upon the Savior. And I didn't, let alone, I didn't not love my neighbor. I didn't love my God. And you see, this is what they were doing. They were in front of God the Son. And they give him a test. They hand him a test that he's to fill out. And in their hearts, they want him to fail. They want their God to fail. Granted, I know there's all the ignorance of them acknowledging that this is their God. But beloved, they're not without excuse. You see, they are without excuse. Because what are all the people doing? What are all the little children doing? They are praising Jesus as the Messiah. And their little hearts and minds, they're not even the specialty people in the law, but they saw this man walking on water or heard about it. They maybe tasted of the bread that he created, and they heard the beautiful sermons from his mouth, and they're thinking, if this is the Messiah, if Daddy says so, I believe so. And Father's thinking, I'm the one who saw Jairus' daughter walking out of that house unscathed. This man is the prophet. And the populace were hailing him as the Messiah. Even they weren't understanding completely that means he's God. And that means that he's God and man together. Yes, a lot of things were hazy. But there were many receiving him. But these leaders who should have known best were handing him a test for him to fail. They were wanting their God and Creator to fail, to not be received. And what is that? That is the greatest manifestation of lack of love. Jesus is telling them the greatest commandment is to love God. And in essence, he's saying, and this is exactly what y'all are not doing. The very next question, it's very emphatic. It really helps us understand why Jesus does this. In verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? See, in essence, he's saying, let me bring the Messiah to bear. You are being told that you have to love God. Who do you think the Messiah is? And think of the element of providence. Here he is, the Messiah before them. He's the giver of the law that they are to love their God with all their heart, soul, mind. But in their minds, they're wanting to kill him. With their strength, they're producing this to happen. They are doing the complete opposite of what this command requires. And in so doing, they're also, incidentally, breaking the second. Because Jesus is not only their God, he's also their neighbor. And he's hating him. He's hating their neighbor because he's wanting to see him crucified by the end of the week. And this is around Wednesday. That's where he will be Friday. Now, beloved, in closing, let us go there. Let us now at the end, it's like in the sermon we began on Monday. We focused mainly on Wednesday, but now we end on Friday. Beloved, it's so easy for us to think this is Sunday 2017. But beloved, in a sense, every Sunday, which is the day of resurrection, is to help us remember there was the crucifixion. And although it was 2,000 years ago, we need to remember that in that day that Jesus was bruised and wounded and nailed to the tree, that was the greatest manifestation that humankind ever did together in manifesting hatred of God. And what caused the greatest pain upon the Lord Jesus wasn't the nails or the spit or the mocking, but it was the sins that he bore. And where did those sins come from? But from your heart and mine. If we are true believers, yes, we need to be assured of our faith to be comforted, but are you assured that your sins caused the weight that made the sweaty blood flow forth of Christ's forehead and then shed forth when he was on the cross? And where did these sins come from, beloved? It came from every act of our heart where we didn't love God. And we didn't love our neighbor. Because Jesus Christ is our God and he's our neighbor. Granted, we didn't live side by side, but he was a man among us. And every sin I commit, I'm manifesting that I didn't love that neighbor. If I were to talk bad about Moses in my life, I would be showing lack of love to my neighbor, Moses, a fellow human in this world that I'm disdaining. In a sense, you can show lack of love to people who have died. And Jesus walked upon this earth. Beloved, you'll agree with me that the greatest love we should show is to Jesus, the man, and to Jesus as God. We find on the cross where these very two commandments were being broken in the greatest ways. And what brings it home to our hearts is that we were there. The handwriting of our sins were nailed to the tree. The wrath of the Father that Jesus felt and drank to the last dreg were connected to my sins that were placed upon his heart that he carried for me. And beloved, let us sink with the reality that we have not loved God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And we have not loved neighbor as ourselves. And this is what the catechism means. That when you go to the law of God and you arrive at its very summit, at its very greatness, at the very summary of it, if it doesn't convict you of your misery, then you are in line with the very ones who are hating still Christ. We never stop manifesting our hatred of God. There are only those who acknowledge finally and then they confess and break and are at the very feet of Christ at the cross, saying, then pardon me by the very flow of the mercy from the cross. Forgive me, because I need that forgiveness, not just now to begin salvation, but forever. If the Lord were to stop the effects of the cross, I would die. We would utterly die the very instant he would stop mediating for us. But there are those who are still not covered by that blood because they don't believe they are that bad. They don't believe they hate him that much. They don't believe that he even loves them that greatly, which is a sin. If somebody who would look to God and say, but I don't know if he loves me, you're offending God. We just read from the sermon that Jesus said, if you come to a father, won't you give him what that little boy needs? You would not give a scorpion for a piece of bread that he asks. You come to God and you ask for salvation and you think he, your heavenly Father, will show lack of love to you if you, being evil, know how to show love to a little child. You see, the person who looks to heaven and says, I dare not ask for salvation. I don't know if he would give it. That is one of the greatest affronts. You are hating God because you don't believe in his love and his grace. He gave a son who was so willing to suffer this humiliation, to be among men who would put him to the test, seek him to fail. And he did that out of love. And you will doubt his love? This is why faith is really like that little child that says, Father, forgive me, cleanse me. I believe thee at thy word. The pastor says from Matthew, it's thy word, ask and it will be given. And Lord, I come and I ask, give me a new heart. Give me forgiveness. You might be a Christian who's feeling the weight of and burden of your sin. It seems not to go away. What do you do there? You believe also. Believe. Believe that he graciously forgives. And if you're not feeling the forgiveness, the problem is never him. The problem is always us. We need to believe that he is true to his word. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins. And you would dare say maybe he doesn't want to? As if I'm doing everything just right. I'm broken enough. I'm asking. It's just God not willing to give it. Beloved, this is hating God 101. Because the love of God is when you say, I take him at his word. He said to confess, Lord, I will. And I even confess, Lord, my confession is not perfect. Forgive me. Forgive me that in my brokenness I don't feel broken enough. But Lord, I have nowhere to go but to thee because I need to learn to love thee. I am lost if I don't love thee with all my heart, soul, and mind. And I'm not claiming I ever will, but this means how much I need Christ. And so, beloved, let this reality of our command to love him perfectly be what draws us to the very cross of Christ plainly. That we would stay there until the coming of the Christ and we would be ready to be taken by him because of what he's done and nothing we can do. And even our depending on him is his gift to us. And oh, how we need it because our hearts are wicked. We've seen from the cross and from the law what we're able to do. But Christ is gracious to come, and he did. And to die, and he did. And to resurrect, and he did. And to say to you and to me, come unto me, and I will give you rest. May we be as those who say, yea, Father, I believe thee. I will come. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, God of love, God of might, Lord Jesus, what great love to see this young man, and as we read in Mark, even to tell him, even though he is chosen to be the spokesman of these evil men whose heart are so full of hatred, and thou, Lord Jesus, still to give him an element of great encouragement, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. When he was amazed at thine answer, just the fact that he said that thou had answered well and not to be in his pride arrogantly silent, but he dared to speak, pleasing Christ. Lord, what a love manifested to even the very one who had the courage to come with a planned test for failure, even for murder. Even if upon this earth there may be teachers who would dare try to trick their students, as we have felt often in our school years that may have happened. They just wanted us to be more careful in this world, to study harder. They meant it for good. But Lord, these men truly meant it for evil. And we still find Christ encouraging this young man.
Lord, we pray that in our hearts, that because of our sin, we interpret even who thou art in a wrong way. That we would think that in thy severity and in thy holiness and justice, that there is only so much mercy to be given, and certainly only for those who deserve it. Lord, we don't say we believe that, but in our actions we really do. And we're really seeking for a salvation out of our works and out of our merits. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for that is lack of love to thee, a love that takes thee by thy word and believes, and a faith that gives thee the credit for giving it to us, so that we sit humbly at thy feet, acknowledging thou art the giver of all things. Lord, we pray, graciously save souls, open hearts, Lord, even of believers who have been living in a dreadful way, when really they should be living in light of heaven itself, sitting in heavenly places. If their position is truly there, Lord, let not a single soul be presuming. Lord, there may be those who feel so assured, but have no true faith whatsoever. Lord, we plead that these very words of Matthew coming from Christ would be used to shake the very ground upon which they stand, that they would see it is sand and not rock. It is only when we stand upon Christ, He is our rock. And so we ask, Lord, guide every heart among us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.